scriptures to Ezra chapter 3. We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, 13 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you today or on your phone, you'll find it on pages 6 and 7 in the bulletin this morning. Listen now to God's word from Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offering on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offering on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had received from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you in particular for this passage from the prophet Ezra. And we thank you for the guidance that it offers us as we come to your house to worship you. And we see the altar of praise built in your presence. Teach us this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to quicken our minds and soften our hearts so that hearing we would understand and understanding we would obey. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I went to my very first home football game about 10 or so years ago. So just a little confession of my lack of football knowledge. I went to a small Christian college, Gordon College, up on the North Shore of Boston, and we had no football team. We had a soccer team, but you don't get as excited about soccer as you do about football. So my very first home game was a Clemson game. One of our pastors on our staff in Charlotte, Wes Andrews, he and his wife are both Clemson grads and just rabid fans, have season tickets. They rarely miss a game. So he invited me along for the whole festival. We got there several hours early, which surprised me, but that's what we did, for tailgating. Now, those of you familiar with college football won't be surprised by this phenomenon at all, but it was my first tailgating party. Thousands, tens of thousands of fans in the cold night, It was about December, someplace along that line, November, December. It was cold, and everyone's out there having a great time, just partying and celebrating, all excited about the game coming. At the time of kickoff, every single seat is occupied. All the fans are there. They're yelling and screaming, and during that, they have a cheer that they do. Any Clemson fans here? I don't want to get this wrong, but they spout the name of Clemson. C-L-E-M-S-O-N. And they do that over and over again. And I'm sitting in the middle of all this screaming and yelling and cheering and enthusiasm thinking, wouldn't this be great to have on Sunday morning? Now, there's nothing wrong with cheering for our sports teams, but wouldn't it be great to bring some of that enthusiasm and excitement? Everybody's showing up, everyone in their seats at kickoff time, call to worship, ready to go, is singing and shouting loudly to the Lord. Our worship, by comparison to the sports worship, is rather tepid, isn't it? As we look at this text today, I want us to answer a very simple question. What should our praise look like? How should we praise God? What do we learn from this passage in Ezra in terms of how we should be praising the Lord today? If you look on your outline, which is found on page 8 in the bulletin, you'll see 3 points that we have this morning. We should offer God proper praise for his steadfast love, plentiful praise for his steadfast love, and then passionate praise for his steadfast love. First, proper praise. Now, just a reminder of where we are. This is around 538 BC. The people of God had been in captivity for about 70 years in Babylon until Babylon was conquered by the king of Persia, Cyrus. And when he conquered them, one of those things that he liked to do is send people back to their conquered people, back to their cities, to restore the house of worship so that all those different gods would be praying for him. All those different gods would be blessing his ministry. So, like many other countries, he sent the people of God, Israel, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And as soon as he does so, they go back. Pastor Steve preached last week and told us there's about 50,000 people that you could count on all different groups going back. And they go back immediately as soon as they can get free. Now, as you think about this, they're going back after being gone 70 years. They'd be returning to their towns, maybe some of them to their homes, but there'd be so much to do. 70 years. If you leave your house just for a few weeks, it's a mess when you come back, right? 70 years. They've got homes to build or rebuild, fields to plow, crops to plant, shops to open up. They have all that to do, but the very first thing they do is to rebuild the altar. That's what happens first. Why? Why is that their very first focus when they get back to Jerusalem? It's really pretty simple, because they know that worship is the heart of our relationship with God. One of the things he wants most from us is our heartfelt worship. And they know in biblical theology, biblical worship, that the altar is sort of the engine at that point in the history of God's people, the working engine of worship for God. Look again at verse 1. When the seventh month came, so this would be about October by our calendar, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, one of the first things I want you to notice is the unity. It says they gathered as one man in Jerusalem. They had gone back to Israel, the areas around Jerusalem and Judah and Benjamin, primarily the two returning tribes. They've found their homes, and as soon as they get there, they head into Jerusalem together to worship together. It's incredible unity. Why do they do that? Because we need one another to worship and to worship well. Now, I picture that scene in the Clemson Stadium with, instead of 60, 70, 80,000 cheering fans, imagine there are just 10 there, spread out through the stadium. Go, right? There's not that much enthusiasm. We depend on each other to worship well. It's one of the reasons the Lord has us worship corporately. We're encouraged by those around us as they're singing praises to God. It helps us to worship him. There's so many things they could be doing, things to tend to, but what they want to do is worship. And notice what guides them in offering their worship of God. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses. What they want to do, how they worship, is how God has told them to worship. They don't come back to Jerusalem after being gone for 70 years and say, I wonder how we should worship God now. Maybe, why don't we have a skit where we reenact the Red Sea parting? That'd be pretty cool. Or how about a little liturgical dance? Or let's handle some snakes. That would be also really a great thing to do. They don't dream up new ways to worship, but they worship according to the worship manual, the Bible. We see this in this text, the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship. Some of you maybe have never heard that term before. It's really pretty simple. It says that the Bible regulates how we are to worship God. Now, some believers, some Christians will say, well, you can worship him any way you want to. Others will say, well, you can worship any way not forbidden by the Bible. But what our tradition teaches, I think the Bible teaches this as well, is that we worship according to how God asks us to worship, how he tells us to worship him. And that's exactly what they're trying to do as they return to Jerusalem. They're worshiping as God has instructed. We read it in our confession of faith, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. And so limited by his own revealed will. That is, the way we worship is limited by God's Bible. He may not be worshiped according to the imagination, devices of man, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. In other words, we worship the way he tells us to worship him. And other kinds of worship, we simply avoid. And we see in this text also two great lines coming together, the kingly and the priestly lines. Jeshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel, a descendant from David's line, working together to establish sacrifice. And what is the first sacrifice that they offer? It's the burnt offering. Leviticus 6:9 says this, a burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night till the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. It was to be the burnt offering was a continual offering before the Lord. It was for atonement for sins, but it's also to devote, show us that our lives are devoted to God. Every minute of every day, there's an offer of sacrifice to him. The burnt offering wasn't the only one commanded by God. They looked in the Bible and they found the five major, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. They also found, the five major feasts. And they begin with the Feast of Booths because it was that time of year. You have Passover, first fruits, weeks, and atonement. They do all of these things. Look down at verse 4. We'll come back to verse 3 in a moment. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. They offer the worship that God asks for in the Bible that has not been going on for 70 years because they had no temple, they had no altar to offer it on. The Feast of First Booths was that October time of year. It commemorated, we heard this last week, Pastor Steve very amply, very well illustrated what was going on. They would live in tents and booths for a week, reminding them of the years that they spent in the wilderness wandering, those 40 years of wilderness wandering. They would celebrate that. It was a look back. But it was also a reminder to them that God's people are a pilgrim people. They knew, even while they were living in Israel, living in Judah, living in Jerusalem, that they were still a pilgrim people, and they were not home yet. And it reminded them that we tabernacle here on earth. We are the people of God, always sojourners on earth. It's a good reminder for us as well. Brothers and sisters, we're not home yet. Think about it. Our houses, our homes that we spend so much time on, 50 years from now, someone else will be living there that probably doesn't know you. You'll be living at your home, your real home in glory, with Jesus. We're not home yet. We're on our way home. And the Feast of Booths reminds us of that. We are a pilgrim people. It's good for us to remember. And so they worship according to the word of God. But we know now that we're no longer supposed to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices. We understand that. How do we worship now? What's it supposed to look like? The New Testament updates our worship, doesn't it? God sent his son to be the one-time sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 10:12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So the sacrificial system always pointed to Christ's one sacrifice, his one perfect sacrifice, which means all that sacrificial system is no longer needed. It pointed toward to Christ's coming. Christ has come. And now we think about his sacrifice and we worship with his sacrifice in mind. This is what the Lord's table reminds us of, the one great sacrifice that has been made for us. And so we remember, as we break the bread, unleavened bread, because we are still a pilgrim people without the time for leaven to rise. How do we worship God? What pleases him? We don't offer him animal sacrifices. Now we offer a sacrifice of praise. Listen to Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, through Christ Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We worship him now rightly with our lips, with our lives, with our heart, yes, but it is expressed with our words. As we praise him, as we pray, as we preach and hear the preaching of the word, we worship him with the sacrifice of praise. What else does the Bible tell us that we're to worship him? We worship him privately at home and publicly as we're doing this morning as we come together, Hebrews 10, 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And he has told us to worship him in spirit and truth, our Lord Jesus and John. God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit means from the heart, what's really in our heart, not just with the artificial or what we want to appear to be, but what's actually in our heart. We bring him worship that way. Spirit and truth, we worship him as he truly is, according to the truth of his word. Christian musician Rich Mullins was attending worship at a church. The music was bad, the singing was worse, and someone realized that Rich Mullins was there, and they said, "Well, you lead our worship." He absolutely refused. Here's what he said. "I love to be in the church. I love to listen to people sing and play with their hearts. In my profession, we worry about being in tune and sounding good. But this music is the music that's most pleasing to God because it is so real and it comes from the hearts of the children of God." That is real worship. It doesn't matter the perfection of the music. We make a joyful noise to the Lord. So my question to you as we walk through this text, this now is this. Do you worship him from your heart? Do you worship him as he has told us to worship him? In spirit and truth, privately and publicly, have you built an altar of praise in your own life to the Lord? Will you? Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We offer him proper praise. Secondly, we offer God plentiful praise for his steadfast love. Notice the sheer quantity of praise coming from God's people. Verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They build the altar relatively quickly. They're worried about the people trying to stop them, and we'll see in chapter 4, their worries were justified. There's a lot of opposition coming their way shortly. God prescribed how they should worship, and they should worship continually. There's that continual burnt offering that we mentioned already. And we still are to give continual offering to the Lord. Our praise is to be continual. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always. They kept the daily burnt offering going. They kept the worship of the Feast of Booths. And they did even more. Look at verse 5. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. So in addition to all the commanded feast, all the commanded worship, all the commanded praise that was happening, there was the opportunity, the Lord invited people in the Old Testament to make a freewill offering. If you just want to, with that, it's not one of these appointed feasts, it's not one of the appointed sacrifices. If you want to come bring praise, that's good too. Come bring an offering to the Lord when it just moves in your heart. They kept this worship of God going. Worship was plentiful. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. And once they started, they did not stop. They're constantly worshiping the Lord. You might look at them and wonder, don't these people have anything else to do? They do have fields to plow, and they do have homes to build and shops to run. They've got all kinds of things to be doing, but if you're watching, then you're thinking, these people worship all the time. They have the daily sacrifice, the weekly Sabbath, the annual feasts. Their lives are consumed with worship of the Lord. It is plentiful. Why do they want to worship? Look down at verse 11. And we see the heart motivation for their worship. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They get it. They understand. God loves them. They're moved by God's love to want to worship him. The word there, steadfast love, is the Hebrew term hesed. Chesed, actually, got to kind of do a little guttural there. And it means steadfast love, covenant love, everlasting love. When David wrote Psalm 23, he chose that word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That mercy is covenant love, steadfast love, hesed. Surely hesed will follow me all the days of my life. He knew that the steadfast love of the Lord would never leave him. There are scores of things for which we praise the God. We love his power, his holiness, his justice, his truthfulness. But what most captures our hearts is when we hear that he loves us, that the God of the universe, who created all, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be his. That is the thing that most moves our hearts to want to worship. Listen to 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, that is the sacrifice, the atonement, to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, the steadfast love of the Lord. Listen to me. You will worship something. You're created by God to worship. You will worship. If you do not worship the living God, you'll be worshiping your job, your family, sex, money, whatever it is. Something will grab your heart and possess it. If you want real joy in life, this is what Ezra is leading us to see. You will find it in worshiping the one who is worthy of your worship, to bring him plentiful praise, to worship our living God. Ezra shows us that this worship of God should be plentiful. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So, a question for you. How plentiful is your worship? Do you, when you're able, make it to church and offer him an hour of praise only? What about the other 167 hours of the week? When you get up in the morning, do you start with thanks to the Lord? Lord, thank you for a new day. I'm on this side of the grass. That's good. During the day, Lord, just stop and thank him. Lord, thank you for this little bit of grace that's come to me. When you go to bed at night, do you fall asleep with thanks in your heart? This is what he calls us to be praising him constantly, continually offering a sacrifice of praise. This is what he wants from us, not to restrain us, but to free us so that we worship rightly the one that is worthy of our worship. When revival broke out in 1736 in Northampton, Massachusetts, at the church of Jonathan Edwards up there, the start of the Great Awakening, where tens of thousands of people across the colonies, it was not yet the United States, across the colonies, came to faith in Christ. Edwards, the pastor, said that the thing that he noticed most was the singing in his congregation, and the singing in his town. He said it wasn't just worship on Sunday morning. He walked down the streets of Northampton, people, as they walked places, were singing praise to God, not just little ditties, but singing worship songs. On Sunday morning, they would walk to church worshiping. In their homes, they would worship. And when they gathered together, they would worship. Edwards wrote, "It is one part of the beauty of public worship that it is public. The more public it is, the more open honor it puts on God. Our public praises were greatly enlivened, and God was served in our psalmody as in the beauties of holiness." But you will only want to offer him plentiful praise if you know that love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever for those who are his. His love for you in Christ, this we know. We offer proper praise, plentiful praise, and finally, we should offer God passionate praise for his steadfast love. Verse 6 notes that while the altar was built, the temple was not yet started, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they begin to organize for rebuilding the temple. They take the money that they've raised from amongst themselves, that came from Cyrus, And they begin to organize the work, verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, the astute reader will notice the trees of Lebanon, the cedar of Lebanon. This is exactly what Solomon used and imported. They are trying to follow Solomon's plan in the scriptures for rebuilding the temple. Then they organized to supervise the work. Verse 8. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. So they had spent 6 months now worshiping, using the altar, rebuilding their homes, replanting the fields, and now as the basic structure of society is in place, they have to begin to gather the materials, they're ready to begin the work on actually building the altar. And we have Jeshua, the high priest, the priestly line, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, the kingly line, coming together, working together. But look who does this. All who had come to Jerusalem, that 50,000 people that we heard about last week, in some ways they're participating in the rebuilding of the temple. It talks about the Levites and the priests. Now, just a little word of definition there. It's a little confusing. Sometimes you think, well, priests and Levites, the same thing? No. Well, kind of. Here's a little formula. All priests are Levites. All Levites are not priests. So Levi, remember, is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So all of his descendants would be Levites. But he had three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. Kohath had a grandson, Aaron. Aaron was the first priest. And so to be a priest, you have to be from the Aaronic household. But the Levites are there as assistants. All the clans of the Levites are assistants to him and help in different ways, as we'll see, very much like the modern office of deacon that we see. So the priests, along with the Levites, are going to supervise the work. Verse 9, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God. Now, why would the religious leaders, the priests, supervise a building work? Because God wants to be worshipped properly. And they're the ones who know the Bible so well. They know how God is to be worshipped, so they want to oversee the building of the temple. Again, the regulative principle of worship. And they start to work on the foundations and build just the very foundations. And as the very first foundations are laid, they praise God. Verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So picture this. The priests have their beautiful vestments on, as they were instructed to wear, and they come with trumpets. The Levites, particularly the family of Asaph. Asaph was one of the Levites who led singing under David's reign. And so these are the musically talented people. They come with cymbals, and they're leading the worship in the house of God. And they do it just as God had taught them. They praise the Lord. Verse 11, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They're praising and shouting praise to God, singing responsively, antiphonally, as we did just a little while ago, one person, then the other. And they're praising him for his steadfast love. They know that they're in Jerusalem for one reason. Not because they have been faithful. Not because they're so smart. Not because they have worked hard. Not because they have served so well. They rejoice, and they know that they're in Israel for one reason. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So he had not forgotten his people. He had brought them back. He had forgiven and restored them. His covenant love, that's why they're there. And every Sunday, week by week, as we come together, we should remember the same thing. We're not here because we are worthy. We're not here because we're faithful. We're here because the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And we, as his children, receive that. His love for us through Christ endures forever. As we worship, we see two very different emotions present. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, all men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. Now, those singing for joy, we assume, are the younger ones, the last 7 years born in Babylon. They've never seen the glorious Solomon's temple before. They've never had a temple to worship in before. So they see the foundations and they're going, this is excellent. We've got to start to the foundation, the house of God. This is wonderful. The older ones, older than 70, had seen the glory of Solomon's temple. They knew what it was like. Now they're weeping over the humble beginnings here. Haggai will point this out. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So they weep. In praise, in the midst of worshiping God, they are weeping. With tears, they praise the Lord. Partially, you would assume, because they would be aware that it was their sin that led to the destruction of that glorious temple of Solomon. And they see the humble beginnings. And worship in the middle of praising God are both tears and joy. Verse 13. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. As they worship the Lord, they worship Him with what's actually in their heart. To worship in spirit means to worship with what's actually in our heart. And so if we're weeping, we worship with tears. That is true worship to God. It is spiritual worship. That's what God wants from His people, what's actually in their heart coming out. How do we worship Him today? Passionately. This is not pretend. You don't come here Sunday morning going, I've got it all together, I'm a perfect person, now I can worship. You come as you are. Oftentimes I'll talk to people who say, I was so sad, I've lost in my family that I couldn't go to worship. And I'll say, I encourage them, I say, sad people should worship too. Worship is meant for sad people. These people are worshiping in tears. It is an invitation. You do not have to clean yourself up to get here on Sunday morning. You come as you are, and you bring what you can in your heart to worship the Lord. Many times I've showed up on Sunday morning just with tears, ready to worship the Lord. What does He want from us? True worship. What's actually in our hearts. Not stuff you make up. What is there you bring before the Lord and worship Him? Whether you want to shout with joy or cry, or even it's just kind of a still, quiet place in your heart. Bring that to the Lord and offer that to the Lord. Whatever is there, bring it to the Lord. If you're bursting in joy, if you're in tears, or just quiet. Our worship will always contain elements of weeping and of joy. That will always be the case in this world. Now in heaven, not so. But in this world, yes. Always some weeping, always some joy. We weep over what is unfinished. We rejoice over what has begun. We weep over our children who still do not know the Lord. We rejoice over those who are saved. We weep over the sin, the remaining sin in our lives. We rejoice over the forgiveness for our past, present, and future sins. We weep and we rejoice. We do this always. This is our life on earth. They cry, those who are weeping, for the humble beginning of the temple of God. We are, by God's power, establishing Christ Presbyterian Church here in Fernandina Beach. Let me tell you, it's a humble beginning. And some of us who have attended great and beautiful churches, large, thousands of people even, look at the humble beginnings and want to weep. That's all right. We look to the Lord in the midst of that. And we bring Him our hearts as they are to worship Him. I thank the Lord for His steadfast love that endures forever, establishing this church, because we have a people to worship with. What do you thank the Lord for already about Christ Presbyterian Church? I encourage you to praise the Lord for that. We are called here to build an altar of praise for worship, to build it properly, as He tells us to. To give Him plentiful praise day in and day out, continually through the day, to offer it passionately. given what you have to offer, just who you are with what you've got today. How can you do this? Think about three categories of building an altar of praise to the Lord: your personal worship, your family worship, and your corporate worship. What could you do to improve your personal praise to God? Here's a simple suggestion. If you're not doing it already, add singing to your personal praise. Now, some of you say, I don't sing. And I get that. The Lord will take your joyful noise. He instructs us to praise Him, to worship Him. Bring Him your singing. What about family worship? This I address to husbands and fathers. Have children at home. You're leading the family. Build an altar of praise in your family. Gather your family and worship the Lord. Sing with whatever voices you have, whatever is in your heart, bring praise to the Lord. For those of us, all of us, who should be involved in corporate worship, how is your altar of praise? Again, I would encourage you to improve. How could you improve your altar of praise? Corporately, prepare for worship Sunday morning. Get yourself ready. Those Clemson fans prepared for the whole week to make it there early, 3 hours early, with all the food and everything they had. Prepare your hearts to bring worship to the Lord. And when you come, pour it out to the Lord. Whatever you have, sorrows, joys, quietness, worship the Lord. Through Him then, through Christ Jesus who has redeemed us, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. On May 17th, 2008, Stephen Curtis Chapman lost his 5-year-old daughter in a car accident. You know what he did that day? He worshiped. He sang. He sang not one of his own songs, but one from another writer, Blessed Be Your Name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. He said about that day and that song, as I sang this song, it wasn't a song, it was a cry, a scream, a prayer. I found an amazing comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding. Brothers and sisters, that is true worship. That's what the Lord wants from us. That's what Christ came to enable us to do, giving His life for us so that we might know the steadfast love of the Lord and our forgiveness so that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel that Your steadfast love does endure forever. We recognize that we are not here today because we are worthy, because we have earned it. In some way, our own striving has brought us here. It is Your steadfast love, Your mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank You for it. In Your name, Jesus. Amen. The Lord's Supper is given to us, engineered by God, to be worship. We worship Him in so many ways as we come together. We worship God for sending His Son to die for our sins. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. We come to this table to worship Him. We worship Him for adopting